Looking in the fifth chapter today, going to be speaking on the equality of the Father and the Son. The equality of the Father and the Son as we turn over to John chapter 5. And let's go down to verse number 17, John chapter 5, verse 17. Let's stand together and we'll read together. We'll read down through verse number 24. We're actually going to do more than that today in our passage, but for right now, and time's sake, we'll read verses 17 through 24. I'll read the first, we'll read the second together, and then I'll read the third, we'll read the fourth together, and so forth. John chapter 5, verse number 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much again this morning for everything, for the music this morning, the songs that we've sang. What wonderful truths, Lord. For Elaine Special, as I just read along there, Lord, just spoke to my heart, convicting me. And Father, I pray you would take my will and you would make it thine. And may your will be accomplished in our lives, in my life. May your will be accomplished in the lives of my family members. May your will be accomplished in the life of this church and of the members of this church for the glory of your name. Because your will is perfect. Your will is without error. Your will is what is for eternity. And we desire your will to be done for your glory and for your praise. I thank you for this passage of Scripture today. And even as we look now into the passage, I pray that your Spirit would anoint our eyes and our hearts, Lord, that we may see, that we may understand, that there may be application today of your word to us, that we may grow thereby. I pray for those that are here that are lost this morning, that are in condemnation, that are in darkness, that today they may be translated into the wonderful light of your kingdom, that today they may be passed from death unto life. And so we ask your blessing today upon the service. We ask that Christ would be uplifted. We ask that Christ would be glorified in every heart and every mind here today. And we pray now for your blessing upon it. And it's in Jesus' name, my Father, that we ask. Amen. All right, please be seated. Before we begin in our text today, and as we're looking at it, I want to give you some thoughts so that we can better understand as we go through the Word of God. Now, I hope that you're here today to not only hear God's Word, but to really study God's Word. Put on your thinking caps, all right? Get ready, because not all services are those where we just kind of come and sit back and we hear a narrative or we hear a story and we just kind of relax. There are times when we need to be getting out the instruments, the tools, to dig into the mind to get out the precious jewels from God's Word. And this morning is one of those times where it is really more of a doctrinal truth that we're going to be hearing today, but a very foundational and important doctrinal truth. And I tell you, you want to be in a place, in a church, where God's Word is being taught and where God's doctrine is being given. And it seems that a lot of modern-day Christianity today is a Christianity that kind of wants a surface level of the Bible and only the fluffy stuff that really speaks about us and how it's going to benefit or help us. Listen, that's not biblical Christianity, and that's not what we need. The fluffy stuff doesn't build us for the glory of Christ. What we need is we need doctrine. And in the last days, the warning from Scripture is that there are going to be those that have itching ears. What's that speaking about? They want the fluffy stuff. They want the stuff that makes them feel good about themselves. They want the stuff, you know, that they hear about it, how it's going to benefit them. What good is it in there for them? We don't need that in these last days.
We need the doctrinal truths of God's Word that will help us stand upon the foundation of Christ, that we may live for Him, that we may glorify Him in these last days. You say, well, Pastor, are we in the last days? I don't know when Christ is coming back, and I'm not going to tell you I have any kind of date, but I do firmly believe we're in the last days. And I know it's closer now than it was when I got saved. And I know the Lord is coming soon, and we as a people of God need to know why we believe what we believe, because there are going to be many strange and different things taking place. Now, as we look into God's Word, and we look at this passage here today, which really we're going from verses 17 through verse number 30, I want you to first just note an introductory thought of the doctrinal significance of this passage. It is a very important doctrinal passage from God's Word. One has written about it that this passage is one of the most profound Christological discourses in all of Scripture. Boy, that's important. That means it's teaching us about the person of Christ and who He is. Another has written about it, nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of His own unity with the Father, His divine commission and authority, and the proofs of His Messiahship as we find in this discourse. And then He goes on to say, to me it seems one of the deepest things in the Bible. And as we look at it, and even as I studied it to prepare, it is very deep as you begin to look at it. I mean, it just keeps going deeper and deeper. But today, let us just grab a hold of where God gives you understanding and just begin to learn there and build line upon line, precept upon precept. Just learn as God puts it out there through His Spirit. If you desire to know Him and desire to know His Word today, and if you're born of His Spirit, He will give you understanding today. You're not going to grab everything. No one in this room is. And no one in this room knows everything about God. Listen, we're all students of the book. We're all learning God's Word. There's no one in this room that knows everything about God. Everyone in here should be learning daily about the Lord. Amen? Somebody say amen out there. Sam, I'm glad you're back. I was missing some amens while you were gone. All right? All right. Secondly, let's look for a moment just at the background of the passage. We spoke about it a little bit last week when we went through verses 1 through 16. But we saw last week this man who had been crippled, and he was 38 years in this condition. He was down there at the pool of Bethsaida, and as he's down there, he's waiting for someone who may put him in the water because of the thought there of the angel that came down and would touch the waters, and when they would stir, the first one in the water would be healed. Well, he had no one to put him down in the water, but Christ comes and meets him. Remember, Christ heals him, touches him, heals him of his sickness. He's now able to take up his bed, to take up that mat, and he begins walking. But what was the problem? What day did that take place on? Took place on the Sabbath day, which was a Saturday, which was the last day of the Jewish week, which was a day that God had designated for rest. But the issue here, and even if we did a little study on the Sabbath day, was that though God did call for a day of rest on the seventh day, that yet we look into Scripture and we find, or even if we look into Jewish history and we find, that in the Talmud, which was the Jewish oral law, they had a section there called the Mishnah, which in this section they had added like 39 things to the law about the Sabbath day. I mean, they started getting specific, naming certain things. Listen, we need get no more specific than the Word of God is. But they had added things such as carrying a mat on the Sabbath day. Now, did God's Word say you could not do that? No. What is God's Word teaching about the Sabbath day? God's Word teaches about the Sabbath day that we're to cease from our normal occupancy. We're to cease from our normal job that we have. We're to rest. We're to give that day to God, to the Lord, to rest, to worship, to focus upon Him. In the New Testament era, that is the day of the Lord. It is Sunday. When we come together as a body of believers, and when we meet and we have our rest in Jesus Christ, we no longer have to worship or keep the Sabbath day as it is. But here this man, and he's carrying this mat, and as these Jewish leaders, religious leaders, see him, what do they do? They don't rejoice that for 38 years he was crippled and could not walk, and how did this wonderful work take place? They start asking him, well, what are you doing carrying your mat? Well, what are you doing on the Sabbath day? Boy, they've got their priorities kind of messed up, don't they? As we continue on, we see, in fact, look with me in verse number 16 of John chapter 5. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. So they are looking at Christ now. He's the one, because this man's going to say, it was Jesus who healed me. And so now the Jewish leaders are going to be looking at Christ. They're upset. They're angry. In fact, they're so upset with him, they are seeking to slay him. They want to kill him because he had done this on the Sabbath. He had broke their man-made tradition. Now, verse number 17, Jesus is going to switch gears here a little bit, and he's going to make this statement. Jesus answered them and said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. This is his answer to them. My Father works in this manner, and this is how I work. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself what? Equal with God. So as Christ speaks here, he tells them, listen, he doesn't say our Father in verse 17, but Jesus answered them, our Father worketh hitherto, and I work. He says, my Father. Now, in the Jewish mind, this was just completely unheard of. I mean, you would find passages where you, in the Old Testament, there are very few, but there are those where they would speak in general terms as God being the Father of Israel. But no one had a personal relationship where he would even dream about calling God my Father. What he is saying here, the Jews believed that they were the sons of God by creation. Do you understand that? That by their creation, because they were Jews, God was their Father. But what Jesus is stating when he says, my Father, in that personal way of my Father, he's not saying by creation, he's saying by nature. And that is why they get so upset, because they understand that he is making himself equal with God. Now, what is going to take place in the rest of these verses as we go down through verses 19 through 30 is the Lord here is really going to give the ways in which he is equal with the Father. And I want to look at those this morning, and I just want to take a little look into them as we see the four different ways in this passage in which the Son is equal with the Father. There's equality, what we're seeing here in the Godhead. Number one, and we want to look in verses 19 and 20, the equality of their works. The equality of their works. Look in verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. We see here, number one, that there is an order in the Godhead. There's an order. That is, we see here, there's the Father, there's the Son, and then we know that there is the Spirit of God. Now, for example, you look into a family. There's a husband, there is a wife, there is children. We find in the Scripture that the wife is to place herself under her husband's authority. It doesn't mean that she's less than her husband. It just means that there's an order in the family. The children are to place themselves under their parents. So you would have a father who is to be the leader of the home. You're to have the wife who is to be a helpmate to her husband. And you're to have the children who are to submit themselves to both their mother and to their father, obviously. It doesn't mean that the wife is less than the husband in God's mind or God's eyes. It doesn't mean that the children are less. It means that God has an order in the family. He is a God of order, is he not? Amen. There's an order in the church. God has given certain leaders in the church. We call them elders or pastors or bishops. They are going to be held accountable by God for their leadership in that church. It doesn't mean that they're more important or that they're more special to God than anyone else. It just means that God has an order in the church. Well, we find that there is an order in the Godhead. We have God the Father, we have God the Son, and we have God the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that God the Son is less than God the Father. And it doesn't mean because Christ said, I will send my Spirit, that he is greater than the Spirit, though the Spirit seems to be submissive to the Son. We find in Scripture that there are three in the Godhead, yet they are one. They are equal in power and in authority. And this passage is really bringing forth that truth. So we find that there is an order in the Godhead. And as we look into our passage and we consider in the rest of verse number 19, let's see that there's not only order in the Godhead, but that there is imitation in the Godhead. Look, it says, "Then answered Jesus and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he see the Father doeth. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." So we see that what the Son sees the Father doing, the Son does. That is why we find in Scripture, do you remember in John 1:18, just turn back there a couple of chapters to John 1, in verse number 18, it says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath what? Declared him." He has unfolded him. He has explained him. That is, when you saw Jesus, who were you seeing? God. You were seeing the actions of God. You were seeing, and one writer wrote, you were seeing God exegeted through the life of Christ. Because Christ perfectly declared the Father by his actions. In Colossians 2:9, Paul said, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Christ said in John 12, "And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me." In John 14, he said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." So by the actions of Christ, what he saw of his Father, he practiced or he did with his life. And when you saw the life of Christ, you saw the actions, the person of the Father. They were equal. They were the same. They were perfect in their works. And so, as we see there, he says, "But when he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." Whatever works, whatever actions the Father did, the Son did likewise. Now look down at verse 20. "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that he may marvel." Verse 20, we see that truth. "For the Father loveth the Son." Now, the word there for love is not the word in the Greek, the agape love that we're used to. Though God the Father loves God the Son, we find in other passages with the agape love. Agape love is a love that is a giving love. It is the love of will, the love of choice. But what we see here is a love that is a phileo love. It is a quoted here as being a love of deep feelings, the warmth of affection that a father feels for his son. So the Father loves his Son. He has these deep, affectionate feelings for his Son. And he showeth him all things that himself doeth. So Christ knows all things, what the Father is going to do. And all the works that the Father does, the Son is doing. Now, by the way, that's one of the great truths here that Christ is saying. And I want you to catch it, okay? I want you to think about it. On the Sabbath day, what Christ is saying, the Father doesn't cease to work on the Sabbath. Now, you think about that. It says if we went back to creation there in Genesis 2, we would find that at the end of creation, that it does state that the Father resteth. But does he cease from his actions? Does he cease from his work? Isn't it him that holds everything together, even in his creation? Does God cease to not hear our prayers on the Sabbath day? Does he take rest where he doesn't hear our prayers, when he doesn't answer prayer, when he doesn't come to our help and to our aid when we ask him for help? No, the Father still works on the Sabbath. He still does what is right. He still does what is good. And all Christ is saying here is, because I am equal with the Father, because I am God manifest in the flesh, I am just doing the works. I am following the example of my Father. Just like he does good on the Sabbath day, so I still work and do good on the Sabbath day. But they are equal in their works. Listen, as we read through this, you're going to come to there's only two options here about Christ. Either he is exactly who he said he was, or he was the greatest lunatic that ever lived. Those are the only choices. He was either exactly who he said he was, because who could teach that they were equal in works with the Father? I remember meeting a Muslim man here in the area, and he wanted to tell me, well, Christ never taught that he was God. He was trying to say that was something that was made up by his disciples. The disciples taught that he was God. Christ didn't believe that he was God. Sir, you're way off. Christ absolutely taught that he was God. I know that the apostles very clearly taught the deity of Jesus Christ, but he absolutely taught his deity, and right here is one of the greatest passages that prove that truth. Who could say that they were equal in works with the Father but God? Now understand that remember John chapter 1. Remember when we began our study in John that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. There is a point when the Word becomes flesh. There was a point when Jesus Christ, the person, the man, came into existence. But the personage of Christ is eternal. Do you see that? It's from ever. There's no beginning. He has no point of origin. But there was a point when he took a human body. And so as we look into our passage today, you have to keep that in mind. It's speaking about Jesus Christ, the last Adam, man's representative before God, that he has come now to be man's redeemer. God is, he's taking a very special place, and praise God that we have him. And as we go through our passage, I think that will come out, because we're going to see two names of God in our passage for Christ. He is here called the Son of God, but later we're going to look and see he is called the Son of Man. And that's an important distinction, okay? And we will look at that in just a moment. So we see equal in their works. Now let's see the equality of their power. There's equality in their works, but now there's equality in their power. Go to verse number 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. So just as the Father raiseth up the dead, the word quicken is an old English word which means to make alive. So just as the Father makes alive, he raises from the dead, and he makes alive whom he will, so the Son also makes alive whom he will. Now this had to really blow the Jewish leadership away. I mean, the first one, he does the works of God. Maybe this guy's just really demented. But when he comes and he says he gives life to the dead, listen, no one does that but God. And in fact, there was a rabbi, Johanan, who asserted that there were three keys that remained in God's hand and were not entrusted to representatives. The key of rain, that only God could bring rain. The key of the womb, that only God could give life in the womb. That only God could help the barren woman bear child. And the key of the resurrection of the dead. It was only God who could give life to the dead. And you think about that. Satan can't duplicate that miracle. He can't. Satan cannot bring back from dead and make alive. Don't you know if Satan was allowed that power and that privilege, he would do that to deceive more people? But he can't do that miracle. Don't you know that when Buddha died, if Satan could have rose him from the dead, he would have brought him back from the dead just so people would be deceived? Don't you know when Muhammad died, was poisoned, and 10 days later died from the effects of that poisoning, that if Satan could have risen him from that tomb, Satan would have done that? Why? Because then there would have been someone to stand against Christ, but he could not do it. Why? He doesn't have power over the grave. Only God has power and authority over the grave. But what is Christ testifying here? He's saying, I have that authority. He's saying here, I am equal with the Father in this. I quicken whom I will. Only God could say that. Do you see how he's proving, he's showing himself equal with the Father? Now, turn over with me, and I have to turn a page. You may not have to, but we want to go down in our passage a little bit to verse number 24. And we're going to read verses 24 through 26 because it goes along with this truth, the equality of their power. The Father and the Son, look down there with me in verse number 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so he hath given to the Son to have life in himself. Just as the Father is self-existent, so the Son is self-existent. They have life. They are eternal in their being. But the truth here that we're looking at, we find up in verses 24 and 25. That is, how does one have life? How does God, how does Christ, how does the Father decide who gets life? Look in verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. In John 11, Christ is going to call himself the resurrection and the life. the book of Acts, he is called the Prince of Life. He is self-existent God. He is life. That's why the grave could not hold him. In fact, do you remember when we read earlier in John chapter 2, when he spoke about this temple, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will what? I, he said, will raise it up. I will raise up my body, is what he's saying from the grave. Now, we find passages that speak about the Father being given credit for raising up Christ from the grave. We see passages that speak about the Spirit being given credit for raising up Christ from the grave. But we can also find the truth where Christ is given credit for raising himself from the grave. Why? Because he's God. They're all God. They're God and they're God. They're one. The Lord our God, he is one Lord. Okay? So we see here they are one, yet found in three persons. But how does the Son determine who will receive resurrection life and who will not receive resurrection life? Notice again our passage. I say unto you, verily, verily, he's saying this is very, very important, all right? Listen to what I'm about ready to say. That's what the verily, verily means. I say to you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. He that hears his word. When we are proclaiming Christ to others, it is God Christ who is speaking through us. And those that hear his word, they hear their need for repentance. They hear their need to trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Those that hear his word and believe on his word, they have what kind of life? Everlasting life. Christ gives unto them the power to become the sons of God. Do you remember John chapter 1 verse 12? But as many as received him, received who, Pastor? Received Christ. As many as received Christ, to them he, who is he? Christ gave the power, the authority to be a what? Child of God. Who has the power? Who has the authority to make you a child of God? It is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Neither is there salvation in any other name but in the name of Jesus. You're saying, Pastor, well, what about all the Muslims that are in the world? What about all the Buddhists that are in the world? What about all those that don't believe in Jesus Christ? I'm telling you today, there's but one way of eternal life. It's through Jesus Christ. There are no other ways. Because it's only Jesus Christ that came, that died on that cross, that bore your sin, and that rose from that grave. He alone did it. No one else does it, and no one else has the authority to give you life with God. And he has the authority, if you hear his word, and if you will believe on him that sent him, by the way, to believe on the Father is to believe in the Son. We're going to see that here in just a moment. He hath everlasting life, and he shall not come to judgment. He shall not come to condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Do you know I was born into this world condemned. Born into this world in death. Darkness before God. Without hope before God. But one day I heard the voice of Christ. Not the literal voice of Christ, but I heard the truth of Christ as God Christ was trying to communicate me. He was calling me out to come to salvation. He was showing me through his Spirit, convicting me of my sin and showing me my need of what he did on the cross at Calvary to save me from my sin. And that day when he convicted me and drew me and showed me this wonderful truth and I responded by faith and believed and received him into my life, guess what? I passed from darkness into light. I passed from death into life. Listen, eternal life is not something one day I'm going to possess. It is something that, hallelujah, by the grace of God, I possess right now already. Amen. Praise God. Amen. I already have life. You can take my physical life, but guess what? You can't take my eternal life. You may be able to kill me, and praise God if you do, because if you take my life, instantly, I'm with my Lord, enjoying the eternal life that he is preparing for me even right this instant. I have already passed from death unto life. The condemnation of my sin, the judgment, the penalty of my sin has been removed. Remember the passage? I have peace with God. How? through the death of Christ. He's removed that condemnation. Listen to me today if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've never passed from death unto life. Do you think that if you have passed from death unto life, you would know the exact time you passed from death unto life? Absolutely. Man, if you've been saved, if you've experienced biblical salvation, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creature. All the old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. If you have truly experienced biblical salvation, if you have passed from death unto life, you know when that took place. I mean, maybe you forgot the date. Maybe you can't remember the exact date of when it took place, even maybe what year it took place, but you remember where you were. You remember the things that surrounded that event. You remembered that time. What took place? When you called upon his name, when you received him into your life. Lee, when did that happen for you? April 11th, this year. Hallelujah. Carmen? They happened to be the same place when they invited Christ to save them. It was a definite time, and things have changed in their lives. And that's what happens when you trust Christ. You receive him, and the condemnation, the guilt, the judgment of your sin that you owed God because you're guilty before him, it's removed. You now have peace with God. You now have life. And what Christ is saying here in our passage is he is saying, listen, I have the authority to give you life. The Father has the authority, but I have the authority. And I will quicken, I will make alive whom I will. And who does he will to make alive? All those that turn from sin and trust in him, that hear his word and believe. And he gives unto them eternal life. Aren't you glad for that this morning? And there's coming a second resurrection, which we're going to talk about here right now as we look at our third point this morning. Not only the equality of their power, but the equality of their authority. Go down with me back to verse 22, where it says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." The Father judgeth no man, but he hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Here we see the great and wonderful truth that Christ is going to be the judge. All judgment has been committed unto the Son. The Father's not going to do the judging. The Son is going to do the judging. Now, when we were to look over there in Revelation and we were to check out chapter 20, when it speaks about the great white throne of judgment, who is it that's sitting on that judgment bar? Who is it that is judging who is going to pass into eternal life or who is going to pass into eternal death? It is Jesus Christ. And by the way, at that judgment, the great white throne of judgment, I will not be there. I mean, I might be present looking on, but I will not be judged. I've been saved from that judgment to come. But it is Christ who sits upon the throne. All judgment has been committed unto the Son. Let's go over here and look in Acts chapter 17, very quickly with me. Acts chapter 17 and verse number 31. And then we're going to go to a couple other places here, but Acts 17 and verse number 31. And as we come down here, remember, Christ, or Paul here is in Athens, Greece on Mars Hill, and he comes down to verse number 30, and he stares with them, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. He's going to judge the world in what? Righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, who he has appointed, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Who's that one? Who's that man that's going to judge all men? Jesus Christ. And he is going to judge the world in righteousness. Boy, I tell you, just over and over and over again, I meet people who are thinking that by their own righteous deeds and acts, they are going to be okay with God. Because I have been a good Lutheran or a good Baptist or a good Catholic, God is going to receive me because I've tried to keep his commandments and I've really never broken anything really seriously wrong. I've never really done anything really, really bad. Then hopefully I'm believing, I'm trusting that God is going to receive me. I meet people all the time, when you die, where will your soul go? They say, well, heaven. And I say, well, are you sure about that? Are you certain about that? Oh, yeah, I'm positive that that's where I'm going. And I'm thinking in my heart, well, maybe they really know the Lord. I mean, they seem very certain that heaven's where they're going. And then I ask them the next question. Well, let me ask you, why would God receive you into heaven? I mean, if God came to you and said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Well, either I'll hear, I don't really know that answer. Or I'll hear, well, because I'm trying to do the best I can. Well, I tell you, you don't want righteous judgment with God. You don't want what you deserve with God. Because when you come before God, your life's going to be reviewed, and before the law, you're going to be found guilty of sin. What you want is grace at the judgment. What you need is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, His perfectness given to you, saved by the righteousness of Christ through faith in Him. I shared it with you a couple weeks ago, but when you trust in Christ, He gives unto you His righteousness. Paul said, being found, not having my righteousness, but having the righteousness of Him. All judgment has been appointed to Jesus Christ. All judgment. Can you imagine that day? What do you think about some of those world religious leaders? Can you imagine when Muhammad is going to come before Jesus Christ? Can you imagine when Buddha is going to come before Jesus Christ? Can you imagine when all those Hindu gurus, masters that they have, are going to come before Jesus Christ? Even Isaiah lets us see in the throne room when Satan himself is going to come before Jesus Christ. And how does Satan come before Jesus Christ? I love the passage. He comes trembling before God. He comes before Christ trembling, and we're going to look at him and we're going to think, this was Satan? I mean, this was the one that caused so much turmoil? This is the one that we feared so greatly? Look how pitiful he looks before the Lord of glory. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. But this is who he is. Who could make such a statement that he's of equal authority with God other than God himself? That's what he's stating here. Now go back with me and look with me, because there's a second truth to this I want to give us in John chapter 5. Go down with me in a few verses from where we were to verse number 27. We're looking at this truth of the equality of their authority. Now remember, the Word of God states very clearly in Genesis 18:25, it speaks of Yahweh, it says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It's God and God alone who will judge. And when Christ makes this statement to these Jewish leaders, and he is telling them there, I am going to be doing the judgment, he is very boldly proclaiming that he is God, Emmanuel, God with us. But go down to verse 27. And speaking of Christ, that the Father, we saw in verse 26, has life in himself, so the Son has life in himself, verse 27, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the what? Son of Man. Now there's the other title for Christ. In fact, this was the favorite title of Christ for himself. Though he calls himself the Son of God, and though that's a wonderful title for Christ, the Son of God, yet Christ referred to himself more as the Son of Man than any other title for himself. What is the importance about the Son of Man? Because it focuses on his humanity. He's not only the Son of God in that he is one in nature of God, born with God, Emmanuel, God with us, but he is the Son of Man in that he came and he took the seed of Abraham. That he became a man, that he became human flesh for what purpose? That he could be our Redeemer. There was no other way for us to be saved from our sin but that there be a Redeemer who could die and purchase our salvation. The problem was, none of Adam's race was perfect. None of Adam's race was worthy to die for the sins of man, because they had all broken and defiled the law of God. They were in sin. They were not worthy to die. But Jesus Christ, God eternal, the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. The Word took a human body for what purpose? That he may come and save his people from their sin. And so we find that because he became the Son of Man, because he took the seed of Abraham, because he took a human body and perfectly fulfilled the law, he could willingly go to the cross and purchase our salvation and be the mediator between God and man. Do you remember that passage? How many mediators are there between God and man? There's but one mediator, Paul tells Timothy, between God and man. And then I used to fear this. I used to kind of skip over that part because it says the man, Christ Jesus. And I used to think there, Brother Bob, wow, it's speaking about his humanity. Shouldn't it say the Lord, Christ Jesus? Shouldn't it be focused on his divinity, of who he is? But the passage focuses on his humanity. Why? Because there had to be a man who could bridge the gap. There had to be a person. He is both God and man, but that could take the hand of God and could be man and take the hand of man and bring the two together that we may have reconciliation with God. There's one mediator. And for you to say that a priest or another saint can mediate for you, my friends, that's blasphemy to the Word of God. Because there is none worthy to mediate for you to God. Only one is worthy, and it's Jesus Christ. And when you say that there are other mediators, you're saying, I don't really need you, Jesus Christ. I've got others. You don't understand who he is and what he did for you, my friend. Now turn with me over to the book of Philippians. We're sticking with this point for just a moment, all right? And then we want to come back to John, and we got to quickly move here, as usual on a Sunday morning. Sam, some things never change, right? All right, Philippians over here. And let's go back, Brother Jerry, I heard that chuckle, all right? Put his name in my book, Julie, all right? Put his name in the book. Philippians chapter 2. And let's go down and look in verse number 7, because there's a wonderful truth that is here. And I want us to see it. And I know we know this passage, but I want you to see it from a little bit different angle today. He says, but speaking of Christ, verse 6, notice verse 6, who being in the form of God, speaking of Christ, thought it not robbery to be what with God? To be what with God? Equal with God. What's the whole morning message here from John 5 been about? That he made himself equal with God. And we've seen equality in their works. They were equal in works. They were equal in their power. And now we're seeing they were equal in their authority. So here we see, verse number 6, that he took, though he was being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he was God. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That's what we've been talking about. Now verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, now notice that wherefore. Why is that wherefore, therefore? Don't get confused, all right? Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Wherefore, why did God give him this name, exalt him, and give him this name that was above every name? Because what just took place? And what just took place in verse number 8? That God became man. He took the likeness of man. He became a man for what purpose? That he may humble himself and go to the cross at Calvary and die upon that cross for our sins, living a perfect, sinless life, perfectly fulfilling the will of the Father, purchasing our redemption with God, and then raising victorious from that grave, that man may now have a redeemer. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls him the last Adam. The first Adam was carnal. The first Adam was physical. The first Adam brought death into this world. But the last Adam was a quickening spirit. He was a life giver. And that through his death and through his resurrection, he has earned the right. He's been appointed of God. He's been given the privilege of God to be the head of God's new redemptive race. And that when we call upon his name, he gives unto us life. He bursts us of the Spirit of God and gives us life with God. Can anyone say hallelujah this morning? I said hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. All right, there we go. That's what he did, my friends. That's who he is. And that is why as he comes, as Paul is coming here in verse number 9, and he speaks about that God has exalted him and giving them this name which is above every name, verse 10, that at the name of who? Jesus. Every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whoa. That every knee should bow. You know what? If we went back to Isaiah 45, you would see that passage in Isaiah 45 when it speaks about knees bowing and tongues confessing. And who in Isaiah 45 is it speaking of there? What's the name of the Lord, the name of God that is used there? It is the name Yahweh God. It says that at the name of Yahweh God, of the Lord, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. In the New Testament, who is it given to? The name of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the Lord. He's the Lord of glory, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And here we see the wonderful truth that at His name, because of who He is and because of what He has done, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess He is Lord. Now listen, you've got a choice today, my friends. If you're in here this morning and you have never bowed before Him and bowed before His Lordship and trusted Him as your Savior and Lord, you can do it now and receive the forgiveness of your sin and He give unto you eternal life with Him. Or you can do it later at the judgment, because every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. I mean, even Satan himself is going to bow before Him and say, "You are Lord." I can't wait for that day. Woo! I'm going to shout, "Hallelujah, Satan, that's right. Get it right, buddy. Let me hear you say it one more time. He is Lord. You are nothing. You're just a created being. He created you. He's your creator. You bow before Him now. Let me hear you say it again. He is Lord. He's Jesus. That every knee is going to bow down and every tongue going to confess." You can do it now and experience His mercy, or you can do it on that day and experience His wrath, His judgment. Now turn back to the book of John and look with me, because it's the same thought. We're coming to the end here, all right? Look what he says. He in verse 27, John 5, 27, "And hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man." Verse 28, Christ says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth." Now notice what it says. "They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Now, don't get nervous. We're going to talk about it. God's word is clear. Number one, I want you to see this. There are two resurrections. There's the resurrection of what? Life. Do you see it there? "That unto the resurrection of life," and we see there's another resurrection, the resurrection of what? Damnation. The resurrection of eternal judgment. You see, God is preparing for me a body. We call it the glorified body. And one day, I'm going to lose this body of flesh, and I'm going to receive a glorified body that God has prepared for me, that Christ is making for me, and forever I'm going to be with the Lord. I'm going to be just as perfect as He is perfect. I'm going to sin no more. No more sinful thoughts, no more sinful words, no more sinful actions. I will be perfect. It is a life, a body that will live for eternity. He's given me eternal life to live in this new resurrected body. It's the resurrection of life. One day I'm going to be raised in that resurrection of life. But there's also the resurrection of damnation. And the Bible does not teach annihilation, which means what? As some teach, that when you go to hell, you're just kind of destroyed and it's all over. The Bible teaches eternal damnation. Just as I have eternal life through Christ, so there is eternal damnation without Christ. And just as I have received a body that's been enabled to live forever, a resurrected body, eternal forever, to resurrected life, so, my friends, there is a body that those who reject Christ will receive, and it is going to be enabled to live for all of eternity. It's also going to be enabled to endure the punishments of the lake of fire to feel and to sense everything that the lake of fire brings for all of eternity. So there is also a resurrection of damnation. Do you see how the decision you make concerning Christ, it is an eternal decision with eternal consequences? So we see the truth here. And we see now, I just want, just for a moment, that they have done good unto resurrected life and that they have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. He's not teaching works here for salvation. He's not saying that those who do good will have resurrected life. Remember, go back with me here to John chapter 3, and let's just keep it in context, all right? John chapter 3, look down with me in verse number 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, that is Christ, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and the men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God, that they are wrought by the power of God. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, for we are his what? New creation. We are his workmanship, created unto good works. In other words, when we come to the light of Christ and we bow before Christ and we receive his life, we recognize who he is and we trust in him, what happens? Our lives begin to produce good works. God begins to wrought good works through us. It's not because we're doing these things that we're saved. It's because we're saved, good works are being wrought by God through our lives. And so what he is teaching right here in John chapter 5 is not those that are damned to this eternal resurrection of the dead, of the condemned, of damnation because they did evil. It's because they rejected Christ. Their life was never changed, and there was no fruit of a changed life, and that condemned them because their lives were evil and wicked before God. So they were damned for all of eternity. So we see very clearly then that Christ was equal in his authority with the Father. The last one. Go back, John 5, verse 23. Not only are they equal in their works, not only were they equal in their power, not only are they equal in their authority, but my friends, they are equal in honor. Verse 23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. Now, you've heard people say, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus Christ. Well, listen, if you don't honor Jesus Christ, you don't honor the Father. The Bible says if you deny the Son, 1 John 2:23, you deny the Father. You reject Jesus, you're rejecting God the Father. John 15, 23, him who hates the Son, he hates the Father. John 8, 19, he who knows the Son knows the Father. You cannot know the Father but by knowing the Son. If you want to know the Father, there's one way to him. It's through the Son. You got to know the Son to truly know the Father. If you hate the Son, my friend, then you hate the Father. Do you see how it works? And when we honor the Son, when we bow before him and give him worship and praise and honor for who he is and what he is doing, guess who else we're honoring? Guess who else we're recognizing? The Father. Listen, again, he couldn't have said that unless he was equal. He could not have said that unless he was God. When they made that statement back up there in verse 17 that he's making himself equal with God. I'm sorry, verse 18. He's going to show them, you know what? You're exactly right. I am equal with the Father because I am Emmanuel, God with us. Hallelujah, my friends. Give him praise for who he is. Give the Lord Jesus worship for who he is. There's no name like the name of Jesus. And one day, every knee's going to bow down and every tongue going to confess his lordship and his person and who he is. They're going to have to recognize it by the glory and power and might of a living God who is eternal. Listen, do I understand everything there is about God? Are there some times when the Godhead, it is a mystery? Yeah. And even Paul wrote about that. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. I can't understand God. But I know this, he's a wonderful, good, and gracious God. And he has revealed wonderful truths in his word to us. And we're going to have all of eternity to study and learn of him. And even infinity in eternity won't be long enough to understand an infinite God and his wonder. Let's go to him right now and praise.